Morning. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We are continuing our good and joyful journey through the exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And today at chapter 9, we are a few weeks away from the Sermon on the Mount, where we have seen a great display of Christ's power, of Christ's authority. And it was testified by the people who were listening to him. They said he was speaking as one, not as a scribe, but as one having authority. And so the authority and power of Christ has been the theme that we have embraced and that we have been studying through chapter 8, as he performed many miracles. And through these miracles, the power of Christ was made manifest. And really moved by his will, by his touch, and by his word. We have also witnessed the power of Christ through the obedience of his disciples, through the obedience of the elements of nature, and through the obedience of the spiritual forces of darkness. And today in Matthew chapter 9, we continue that survey of the power of Christ in the area of forgiveness. And so before we turn to God in prayer, let us read that text. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Matthew 9, which comprise the sermon or the area that we will cover today. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Dear Father, we pray that you would be with us as we study this text, as we marvel at your great accomplishment, but most of all, Father, as we pursue you by faith and rest upon you for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, give us this grace to not simply look, but to also receive. We commit ourselves in your hands, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So our text starts with the context, really, of this miracle. They are getting into a boat. Jesus crosses over the sea and came to his own city. Now, here immediately we get the context of this. When we look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that the city is Capernaum. This is where Jesus has been performing or has been ministering for the past few years. Now, this is not his birth city. It's not Bethlehem, and it's not Nazareth where he grew up, but in Capernaum. And there he was at home. That's his own city. And as he comes, of course, because he lives there, many people know him. They know he's a prophet. They know what he claims. They know that he teaches. They know that he performs miracles. And so many people come over to either meet him. They come over to welcome him, maybe. But the house is full where he is. And Mark chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that it was really full all the way to the doors. And while people were there, Jesus was preaching to them. He was speaking the word to them. So in Matthew, verse 2, we kind of have a gap here. As he arrived to the city, immediately it says that they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. But when you look at the account of Matthew, which also which gives more detail of this same account, we see that Matthew gives us a little bit more insight into it. And they came bringing him a paralytic man carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. But one thing that we see here is that Jesus saw their faith. As they brought this man in and all of the effort that it took to bring him down from the roof to the inside of the room, he saw their faith. And we can see here that he was pleased. He seems to be pleased to see such effort. And it reminds us that God is always pleased with the faith of believers. He's pleased when we put our trust in him. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, we read that the eyes of the Lord go through and forth around the earth to seek those who are faithfully God's and to strengthen them, to strengthen their faith, to support them strongly, because their hearts are completely his. And so this is really the picture that we would like to have. We want to encourage one another through this text, how to trust in the Lord and to rest in him and in him alone. In trusting in the Lord, we receive the strong support that he gives us. And this can only be done through understanding who Jesus is. You remember at one point after the miracle at sea, how the disciples who were tested through the storm, they were hopeless. They cried for help. And when Jesus woke up or came from his sleep in on the boat, he stilled the sea. And the question that came to the mind of these guys were, what kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? And really, that's what we will look at today. What kind of man is Christ? If we miss that, we miss the entire passage. And so three points will draw our attention today. We're going to look at the need for forgiveness, the author of forgiveness, and the offer of forgiveness. The need for forgiveness, the author of forgiveness, and the offer of forgiveness. So let's start with the need for forgiveness. Now, from verse 2 in Matthew 9, we come to a text that kind of doesn't make sense. It says, and they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. That doesn't make sense. This response of Christ, or this comment of Christ, or this blessing of Christ is inconsistent with the immediate response that we have seen him give to other people who come and ask for help. The leper came and asked for help. He got healed. The centurion came and asked for help. He received the help. Jesus blessed him and the servant was healed. The disciples were screaming, you know, in this boat, screaming for their lives. And Jesus got up and he stopped the storm. And here is a paralytic man coming down on a stretcher and Jesus forgives his sin. That's not consistent with the way he dealt with the others. But it's also incoherent, because that's not really what the person needed or asked. Now, there was no request that was recorded. So we can assume, let's assume four things here. I like to work a little bit with our minds and reasoning as to what could possibly drive the Lord to answer in such a way. Your sins are forgiven. This is a man who is paralytic. We don't see any request of any sort, but he forgives his sin. We can assume first that maybe Jesus was forgiving the sins for interrupting his sermon. I mean, you remember that they dug In Mark chapter 2, it says that they dug right above him, the room above him, the roof above him, and he's preaching to the crowd. So when you imagine those debris coming down and Christ just stopping the message and thinking, okay, mother, who is this? What are you guys doing? And all the guys who are coming down, two down and two up, pulling this paralytic man down the stretcher. You know, that could be the reason. Christ says, you know what, I forgive you. I forgive you. But that's probably not the answer, as you may have guessed. It's unlikely, first of all, because there is no, it's not a sin to interrupt a sermon. That's not a suggestion for people to interrupt sermons on Sunday. I'm just saying that's unlikely to be the case. But we can, let's assume something else. Could Christ's response be because the miracle was likely to be expected? No, let's assume a second thing. We assume that this miracle was likely to be expected. If that's our assumption, then Christ's response is inconsistent with that expectation. Because oftentimes when there is a crowd, Christ heals people. He preaches, but he heals. So here is a man who needs healing, and Christ gives him something that has nothing to do with the healing. He would be inconsistent if that is our assumption. But then again, we would be jumping to conclusion with that, since we know from the rest of the text that Christ ends up healing the man. Let's make a third assumption. And here we're getting more into the nitty-gritty of the topic that is at hand. Let's make an assumption that this paralytic man had asked for forgiveness of his sins, but it wasn't recorded. But that would be extraordinary, though, especially coming from a man in his condition to be more concerned about his spiritual healing than he would be about his physical healing. Would the first thing that come to mind be, Lord, forgive my sins? Or would it be, Lord, heal my body? We would expect that it would be the latter. But then again, that's that kind of extraordinary faith had already been witnessed before. You remember the centurion, Christ saying that he has never seen faith like this in all of Israel. So it's not far-fetched to think that this man had a higher spiritual endeavor or sensitivity than physical needs. It's not far-fetched to think that his faith was beyond the temporal need for the relief from physical disability. And especially when we can see that Christ saw their faith, and therefore maybe he saw that it was saving faith. That's what he forgave them. Now, this would be a premature conclusion, a premature inference. However, it begs a question. It begs the question whether God can or does forgive, does extend unsolicited forgiveness. Can you be forgiven even though you didn't ask for it, is the question that this assumption causes us to ask ourselves and possibly, if possible, answer. So let me open the parenthesis here for a minute and hopefully connect it back to our text. I'm going to give the answer in two ways. I want to say yes and no. Can you be forgiven though you did not ask for it? Yes and no. This is the yes. Before you turn off your computer, hear me out here. Yes, first of all, because we are forgiven before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be blameless, without blemish, without reproach, And yet we know that each one of us have sinned. You have sinned. I have sinned. There's no one who hasn't sinned. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we are all guilty on judgment if we were to stand with our performance. And yet, though we have all sinned, before the foundation of the world, we have been chosen to be blameless, to be without condemnation, without anything that could blame us of sin. So that infers that if Christ has a plan for us to be blameless, even before we have committed any sin, knowing we have committed any sin, we knowing that, that means there was a provision for forgiveness to be in his kingdom. 1 Peter 1, in verse 18, Peter tells us that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for our sake. So Christ was foreknown as a redeemer from before the foundation of the world. If he was already a redeemer at that point, that means the plan of redemption was already in play. There's no redemption unless there is sin. And there's no redemption unless there's forgiveness. So we are forgiven before the foundation of the world. It shows us in these two texts that the plan of forgiveness, of redemption, was already in play. It shows that the purpose to redeem people was there, and the object, that is we, the elect, we were already planned at that point. So what is left? Because he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you and I. There is a distinction between what happens at the foundation of the world and what happens when Christ appears. And so through these two distinctions, I can see that a plan and purpose and object of forgiveness is established before the foundation of the world, according to God's sovereign wisdom. But the operation, the application of forgiveness takes place within certain conditions. He has orchestrated everything before, but now he's putting it in practice. He's putting everything in play at a certain time within certain conditions. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a condition to this forgiveness here, and that condition is expressed in that we ought to confess our sins. This if clause implies that if we do not confess the sins, he will not forgive us. Again, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching to the crowd, he's telling them, after the message that is very moving, he's telling them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. So forgiveness of sins comes as a result of repentance. And he does the same thing in another sermon in chapter 3, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. That's Acts 3:19. And this formulation of forgiveness as a result of repentance is not new to the New Testament. It is seen also in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55 speaks in verse 7. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion. The Lord will have compassion on him. And let him also return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the pardon and the compassion of God is conditional to the person returning to God. Matthew 6 gives another condition. Maybe some of you have thought about that. It says, if you forgive others, your Father in heaven will forgive you. Now, just in case, some may say, well, that's kind of too harsh. I don't think God is going to stop his forgiveness just because, you know, we are sinners after all. That's why he died on the cross, and he died for all of our sins. But I tell you, be careful, because Jesus is the one who died for sins, and is the one who is saying, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. This is Matthew 6, 14 and 15. And he repeats that in Mark 11, 25 to 26. In both the positive form and the negative form, if we do not forgive, he will not forgive us. So there is, though there is a provision for forgiveness from before the foundation of the world, which means it is not conditional. God is a forgiving God. He's a compassionate God. The plan of redemption is set beforehand, but the operation of that redemption does not happen without the participation of man. For you to receive forgiveness, there must be a request for it, a plea for it. Why would you think he's asking that in the Lord's Prayer, in the model prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. He's not asking you just for the sake of you saying something in prayer. It's because it is part of his method of forgiving us. And it causes us to humble ourselves. It causes us to see God for who he is, the provider of that forgiveness. Maybe you wonder why it's so complicated. He already died for sins once, and now he wants us to again say, please forgive me. He has already forgiven us if he had died for sins. So why is it so complicated? Well, first of all, because forgiveness is not promoting sin, nor promoting you. Forgiveness is promoting God. It's all about God. Ephesians 1:5. We were predestined to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus himself. According to what? The kind intentions of his will. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in Christ. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is according to the riches of his grace. It is to exalt the grace of God. It is to bring to light or to magnify the glory of God. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belongs compassion. To him belongs mercy. Because we have rebelled. Really, to us belong rebellion, and to him belongs mercy. He is the author. He says that in verse 6 of our text today, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. It's not just the authority and power. It comes from him. You know, we can say the Lord forgive you, but it's not by our power. It is through his promise. But he is the one who extends it, because forgiveness exalts him. Besides, to be honest, I gotta tell you, if you find it complicated, then there is something vital that you have missed about both the beauty and the urgency of forgiveness. It's not how much what we ought to do to be forgiven. It's what we get to do to be forgiven. We have to appreciate forgiveness to come to Christ. If we see forgiveness as works, we have misunderstood what it is. Then we are seeing the miracles of Christ like everybody else who is looking at it on a scientific level, but not on a spiritual level. And I say scientific with my quotes, double quotes like this, because even scientifically, we are making already assumptions, at least secular science would do that. But that's another topic. So after this third assumption, could it be that he read into that man's need for forgiveness? It could. We will see a little bit later. But let's have a third or a fourth and last assumption here. Maybe the paralytic's condition was due to his sin. That's why he's forgiving him. You're paralyzed because you sinned. Now, that also would be reading too much into the text. We can remember in John chapter 9, verse 1, how Christ and the disciples are just walking by and they see this paralytic man. And the disciples ask him, so who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him that he is blind? It was actually a blind man and blind from birth. He says, no, it's not his parents or him. It has to do with the glory of God. He is blind so that he would display the glory of God. So there was a plan in his blindness that God would be exalted, maybe through healing him. And we can assume the same thing in this text. Now, at the expense, I don't want to read too much into the text, not taking another passage and read into this one, but this is precisely what we see, what we read in the rest of the account. That this paralytic man will be giving glory to Christ. However, no assumption is needed. We don't have to try to make assumptions as to why would Christ respond like this to the man who was coming on a stretcher, because the text gives an insight into the mind of the Lord. So let's read that in verse 3. It says, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, it says here, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts. See, Christ operates on a different level than we would have if we were in that room. Christ knew their thoughts. He was reading not only the demeanor, not only hearing what they have to say, but he was reading their thoughts as he is the Word of God. He is God himself. And you remember in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. The Word of God goes right through your mind, right through your soul. And this is Christ himself performing that act to weigh the heart, to weigh the mind of the person, because that word is able to judge not only the thoughts, but the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all of us are open bare, open and laid bare to the eyes of him we have to do. So Christ is not, he is using his divinity here to intervene. So it is very, it's not far-fetched either to look at that mindset of Christ, looking at the paralytic man. It says he's seeing their faith. It doesn't say he was seeing their effort to come down from the roof, but he was seeing their faith. So he read and weighed the heart of all of these men, including the one on the stretcher. He saw their faith and he responded to that faith, saying, your sins are forgiven. Now ensues a conversation that determines whether you are one who recognizes your need for forgiveness, or you are simply arguing on an intellectual level. This paralytic man would not have argued with that statement. As a matter of fact, he would have been very happy that for hearing that his sins are forgiven. The question is that something that excites you, that you can come to Christ and he says your sins are forgiven? Do you see a need to be forgiven? Let's look at the second part, the second point. After we mentioned the need for forgiveness, here we're talking about the author of forgiveness. The author of forgiveness. So in verse 3, the scribes are facing a dilemma. It says some of them said to themselves, this person blasphemes. Now, don't judge them too quickly. They are weighing this right to some degree. Christ is a man. They can see him. They can touch him. They heard about him. He performs miracles, but that's not extraordinary. Well, it is extraordinary, but that's not uncommon because prophets do that. But now, this man, they know the man, they know where he was born, they know his father, his mother, his brothers and sisters. He's a carpenter. But he said something that only God would ever say. Your sins are forgiven. And they know the Old Testament. In Leviticus, it says the person who blasphemes must be put to death. So in their minds, it's the normal conclusion. It's either he is God or he's a blasphemer. If he's God, then he's right to say that. But he doesn't look like God. He looks like a man. He looks like you and I, except he can perform miracles. So partially, they were right in how they address this. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their hearts. It's not simply that he knew their reasoning, but he knew their purpose, their intentions. And he was able to tell them right away why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Why are you thinking evil? He's not speaking of the accusation. You remember in John 10, he had challenged these guys again who keep accusing him. And he says, okay, for what miracles are you accusing me? I've performed many. Tell me which one of the miracles you're accusing me of. And they tell me, no. They tell him it's not because of the miracles. It's because of the blasphemy. Miracles are fine, but you are saying that you're God and you are making yourself equal to God. That's what we have a problem with. But somehow when he responds to them, he says, you have evil thoughts. And to demonstrate that they have evil thoughts, he uses a device in argumentation. He says, I'm going to prove something that is much harder to do so that at least you will think twice about what that which is easier. Now, I said your sins are forgiven and you have no empirical evidence of me forgiving their sins. So maybe I'm just pretending to be God when really there's no evidence. Like we know today, many preachers or teachers who would tell you God said this or send me money and God will send you this much, or they give you some blessings or some powers that never come. He says, let me prove to you. Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier for me to say, get up from this bed, take the bed and go home? Now, I want to show you that I can forgive sin. Therefore, I'm going to heal this man. So what kind of proof is it? Because the man gets up as Jesus commands him to get up, take his bed and walk. He gets up and go home. Now, that's a proof in itself. But how is that a proof? Now, if you are a man, if you are only a man, you cannot perform miracles. The scribes don't consider a miracle worker something that comes from someone that does it out of their own powers. When you perform miracles, they know it comes from God. They say you have to be a prophet. This has to come from God. When he performs miracles, they call him rabbi or prophet. He starts preaching the word, they call him prophet. So what Jesus is saying is that if the miracles come from God, you ought to also hear the word that come with the miracle. Because the miracle testifies of the person who is performing them. It was true about the prophets, and it is true about Jesus. He says, at least when you look at the miracles, question whether what you know about God is true. Because if I tell you something that is contrary to what you thought, my miracles must testify about who I am. And that has been Jesus's argument throughout the Gospels. The miracles testify who I am. Do you remember? Do you remember in through the storm, the disciples, when Jesus quiets the storm, what do they say? What kind of man is this? That even the storm, even the elements, the sea, obey him. I think what they were trying to say is that that's not a man. That is not a man. The miracles testify of the identity of that person. So these men are thinking evil. This is illustrated by the fact that they missed this simple point. This man is here for the forgiveness of sins. But you will not accept the forgiveness of sins because in your mind you have another problem that you're trying to solve. Whoa, whoa, whoa. If he's in authority, then maybe we are out of a job. Maybe we are not elders anymore. Maybe we're not the leaders of the people anymore. Maybe we are losing our, you know, high standing. We are the ones who interpret the word of God. If he comes now and says he's God, then we have to leave everything we do to follow him. I'm not sure we want to do that. Well, because they had earthly concerns, they missed the very opportunity for forgiveness in front of them. How about you? How about you? That brings us to our third point. We spoke of the need for forgiveness, the author of forgiveness, and now the offer of forgiveness. In verse 8, but when the crowd saw this, it says they were awestruck, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So I've got to ask you, how does this make you feel about Jesus? Are you in this crowd, people who are awestruck and glorifying God? Are you among these people? Are you impressed by God? Or do you believe? Or do you have faith in Jesus? See, these are people who know Christ. You remember that this is his hometown, right? This is Capernaum. This is his home. They know him. He preaches, and they are shocked. They are awed. But here in chapter 11, hear what Jesus says about his hometown, about the crowd that often comes and hear him speak. In verse 23, he says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles which occurred in you had occurred in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom that in the day of judgment than for you. Are you part of that crowd? Are you impressed by Christ's charisma? Do you find that he has such a great impact on people? Do you find that he is such a powerful man, a man who is able to do things that no one can do? Are you speechless at the things that Christ does? Do you think Christ is a wise man, a man who preaches love, who even the greatest teacher that humanity has ever seen? Or do you see Christ as the author of salvation, one that you need to believe in to be redeemed? Are you part of this cry of the Capernaum crowd? Let's move to Acts 2, and I want to show you a difference between the awe of Capernaum and the awe of other people. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to the crowd that has witnessed Pentecost, that has witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit in the church, and people started speaking in tongues, and there just was a movement that shook the crowd. And people saw this, and they started, talking among themselves. Maybe these guys are drunk. And Peter said, no, listen, they're not drunk. What you are seeing here is the movement of the Holy Spirit that is the result of Christ's victory over sin and death and Christ's ascension to the throne of God. And this is not new, folks. You guys have witnessed this, and it was prophesied by the prophets, and he quoted Joel here, and he quoted King David as well. He said, this is about the Christ that was attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs, the one who was delivered over by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God. And that predestined plan was quoted through Joel. And this same man was nailed to the cross and he was put to death. And he spoke to this crowd, telling them that Jesus rose again and challenging them in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we hear from this passage in verse 20, 37 that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they asked the apostles, what should we do? Peter said, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what do they do? Those who had received his word were baptized. They received the word of the apostles, and that day were added 3,000 souls. But it's not simply that they received that word. Now we also see the fruit of that faith. We don't hear simply that, oh, yes, they heard the apostles, they received it, but now we can see that they actually believed in Jesus Christ. As we continue here in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. They were awestruck, just like Capernaum. But over there in Capernaum, they were simply impressed by what was on a human level impressive. Just like he would look at a magician today and say, wow, how does he do this? He's this man, he's just insane. He's so good. Or when you see a fast car, you just go, oh, this is insane. Did you see the speed? Yeah, horsepower, great. Hey, you're impressed by that? That's great. That can't save you from your sin, though. The people here in Jerusalem, it was different. They were awestruck, but they were amazed and they saw the beauty and the need for forgiveness. Verse 47 says that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So I've got to ask you, which crowd are you part of? Which crowd are you proud of? Are you part of? It is. I'm going to give you the same call as Peter gives the crowd. He's speaking to this crowd in Acts 3 after He healed the beggar. After Peter and John bring this man, heal the man, and many people see that, and they almost worship them. Say, what are you looking? Why are you amazed at these things? Do you think we're doing this by our power? There's no power in man. When we are impressed by man's performance, that's what happens. We are awed, but empty of faith. Peter tells them, this man is healed on the basis of his faith in Christ Jesus. It is Jesus who has strengthened him, who has given him this perfect health. And this perfect health was a result, yea, a testimony of Christ's desire and power to forgive. And this is done so that you have faith. Maybe you didn't know, Peter said. Maybe you acted in ignorance. But now that Christ has accomplished what he came here to accomplish. Christ came here to die for our sins. He came to live the perfect life, to die for our sins. And he had victory over that sin, over death. And now is reigning at the right hand of God. Only Christ has the power to forgive. The reason God sent him is so that he could raise him, to send him to bless us by turning every one of us from our wicked ways, Peter says. Believe in Christ Jesus. Repent from your sins. There is no other name. There is no other name on earth by which man can be saved. Salvation comes by Jesus and Jesus alone. You don't need to go to a temple to make sacrifices. You don't need to atone for your own sins. You need to turn to Jesus and repent from your sins. I can tell you this. I cannot guarantee to you that if you pray for a healing, God is going to heal you. I cannot guarantee that if you pray, God will restore the job that you lost. I cannot guarantee that he will restore the relationship that you broke. But I can guarantee you this. Not because I have the power to do it. I can guarantee that because Christ has promised. If you repent from your sins, if you turn from your ways and you turn to Christ, he will wipe away your sins. It is guaranteed. Because he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us all our trespasses. He has promised and he will never falter. There is no sin that you cannot bring to the cross, my friend. None whatsoever. And so I plead with you to turn to the one who has authority. His authority was attested by both friends and foe. The friend said, yes, he has authority, and they turned to him. The foe said, man, he's too strong. How can we destroy him? How can we bring him down? And still they couldn't do it. They simply did what the Lord had planned from before the foundation of the world to redeem those who have faith in you. And so I plead with you, repent, because forgiveness is at hand. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. We thank you for the passion, Lord, that you demonstrate to sinners who turn to you. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in us. We thank you, Lord, that forgiveness is available for all who repent. In the name of Jesus Christ, Lord. It is simply difficult for us to fathom, Lord. We know it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, but we know, Father, it is much harder to forgive sin. For it takes a pure blood, unblemished, a blood, Lord, that you were willing to pour, to spill on behalf of all of us. We bless your name, and we bless the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.